You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Good to see you guys finally. I wasn't sure you actually existed. I've been to Liberty Village several times and to Liberty Grace during the week when no one was there and Daryl wouldn't meet with me. So I'd be like, I'm in Toronto, I'm coming downtown, I'm going to go pray over your church. And so especially when I was down here in the studio, we went down there a couple times, maybe three times over the 10 years and just prayed over the space. And I think all three times, maybe once, Daryl was around. Maybe. I think he was around probably the other times too. He just didn't want to. My wife's been here. I know. I was very jealous. A few months ago, she was here at a church service. So you did exist. So that's great. John 13 is where we are. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Just a couple, we meet on Sundays at 4 as well, so this feels really normal. Our church, a little bit about our church, a little bit about myself as well. We have Pete with us. Pete planted a church out of our church. His church looks exactly like the one we have. Right, Pete? Pete's in what you might call similar to Niagara-on-the-Lake area. So he's in a very rural area, a lot of shift workers, farmers, fishermen, and some old, retired, kind of beyond retired now at this point, people who are part of the church. So we started a plant, and that plant has starting to amalgamate with a dead and dying church, and it's becoming a replant. Pete, which one's easier, planting or replanting? Planting's for wimps, right? That's what he likes to say. It's great to have him hang out with me for the week as well. Our church started in this little pub called the Marquee Club on the north end of Halifax, which is a high-risk community, right off of Gottigan Street, or Gottigan Street, we like to call it. We've done a lot of street-level ministry stuff. We have a ton of skeptics, young skeptics, in our church over the years. And it's been a hard, hard go on so many levels, and it's been phenomenal. It's the hardest thing and the most rejoicing thing to that God's ever called us to do. We started this little bar. This is just one quick story. Started this little bar. And I love liturgy, so I love the liturgy that you guys have found. We found our liturgy similar. We started our bar, and so my wife, I was hanging out with a lot of street guys at the time, and girls. So my wife would like hang out at the back bar, and that's where our food was. And we had our communion every week. You guys do communion every week, yeah? Kind of like what you guys had. And we had our communion cups with our little shooter cups back here, and the bread and the offering baskets. So my wife's job was to make sure that street guys wouldn't take shooter cups beforehand. 1 Corinthians 11, if you take it incorrectly, you could drop dead. So it's like, we want to make sure. She's back there, and she's making sure the offering stays, at least most of it, in the little baskets. And then we had a little bar downstairs that was called Hell's Kitchen. And so we're sending our kids to Hell for Children's Church, which was odd. And then we're doing church up top at the other bar. But it set our liturgy, because we started playing music at the beginning. If some of you have grown up in church, we play all our worship at the beginning, and the guys would come, they'd get the shooter cups, they'd get their food, they'd check the change and see if there's any money left in the offering, and then they would go and they'd hit on the women, because we're at a bar, we're playing music. That's what you did in the bar, playing music. And my worship guy and I were not really smart, but we're like, yeah, this might not be worship. So we began to kind of work out, what does worship look like? And we love in the scripture where God reveals himself, and we respond in worship. And so we started saying, we got to teach worship. And so it started our liturgy. It's grown and deepened, but it started our liturgy. So we've loved that. So I love that. I'm right up at the front. That feels very familiar as well. So great to be here. Greetings from Pax North. We've prayed for you guys. Pray for Daryl and for his lovely wife as well, especially Charlene. So so glad to be here. It's a huge privilege of mine. I'm looking at, if you've seen the title, it's a weird title, What Happens When Jesus Flexes His Glory. That's weird. That's kind of stupid, let's be honest. Right? It's just a weird title. So what does it mean, right? What do you mean God flexes his glory? Jesus flexes his glory. That's what we're going to look at. So if you haven't found John 13 yet, do that. I also want you to find Philippians. You could make an argument, and a guy named Sinclair Ferguson makes a little argument that in Philippians 2, you have a commentary of this passage we have that was read for us in John 13. So find Philippians 2 as well. We're going to do a little bit of flipping back and forth as we go through. What happens when Jesus flexes his glory? So what is glory, first of all, is what we got to ask. In Scripture, there's two primary understandings of glory. So one of those understandings is it's kind of glory by reputation. When you see in the Old Testament that people speak of the glory of God, texts like Joshua 7:19 or give glory to the Lord God of Israel. 1 Chronicles 16:28-29, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory of his name. Think of, talk of, speak of his reputation by reputation. You give glory by reputation. Psalm 62, in God is my salvation and my glory. Jeremiah 13:16, give glory to the Lord your God. It's a reputation kind of glory. So you speak about the reputation of God. That is a sense of God's glory is there. And then there's the other understanding or the other way in which glory is used in the Old Testament. It's talks about the substance of God. So there's a reputation and then the substance of God. Exodus 24:15-17. On Mount Sinai, and the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like consuming fire on top of the mountain before the eyes of the Israelites. They could see it. They could feel its essence, its substance. There was a weight to it, is the idea. Exodus 33:18. Moses to the Lord on the Mount Sinai, let me see your glory. But he was not allowed to. As my glorious passing, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. My palm will cover you during my passing. God passes by Moses as he hides in the cleft of the rock. That's an incredible passage in Exodus because it talks about kind of both the reputation and the essence. But God is extolling his own reputation in that passage, which is really cool. So you have a substance and his reputation passing by Moses. Exodus 40:34-35, when the construction of the tabernacle was finished, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, his substance, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, that's the basic thing about glory, but how does it work, right? Like, how does it function? So let me give you a silly example. Let's say tonight, on the streets of Toronto, I get antsy. And even though, like, Hamilton and Halifax are sister cities, obviously, I want to go see... You're just never going to live that down. I want to go see the sights, right, in the middle of the night. So, you know, not knowing Toronto at all, I'm like, Yonge Street will be an awesome place. I'm going to walk up Yonge Street. That'll be cool. It'll be safe and won't be any problems. So I go up Yonge Street, and I find myself in an alleyway, dead-end alleyway. Okay, and... You know, the scenario, the bad guys, whoever they are, they come. They're blocking off the escape from the alleyway. It's dark. It's night. Okay, so what am I going to do? Well, I mean, who do I know in Toronto? Right? Someone who's maybe well-known, someone who's a powerful reputation in the city. I could speak of their reputation. So they're coming. I'd be like, I know Daryl Dash, guys. Back off. I know Daryl Dash. And I could speak of his great reputation, his great glory. Or you know, if you want to go in a different direction, I could say, hey, you know what? Toronto is the safest city of its size in the world. Right, guys? I just want to tell you about the glory of the police, the law enforcement in the city. They have an amazing reputation. They have a great weight. So I could, you know, proclaim their glory. Now, depending on how How they hold that weight will probably depend on how they respond. I mean, I'm sure when I mention Daryl, they'll back right off. But, or, for instance, if it isn't just reputation, if it has to do something with the substance of, let's say, you know, they're coming down the alleyway, and lo and behold, right from around the corner comes this shining, bald head of Daryl Dash into the middle of this crowd of bandits. I'm saved, right? Because his weight is there, right? His substance has arrived. His power. Maybe, right? But if a police officer comes around the corner, no offense, Daryl, right? The weight, the authority, the substance of law is now present. There's a sense of backing off or understanding this is a game changer. This is what I mean when I talk about the glory of Christ. See, if you go to the book of John, the first part of the book is focused on the signs of Jesus. So chapter 1 to chapter 12 is the signs of Jesus. It's the establishing of the reputation of Jesus from chapters 1 to 12. Is this God? Who is this one? Who is this one who's come? And Jesus is performing signs. Miraculous things are happening. It's demonstrating this one holds the reputation of this one. This one is the same as this one. But he's got to demonstrate it. So there's a sense of it's a reputation thing. It's a science thing. But then you go to chapter 13, and from chapter 13 until the end of the book, this is the unfolding, the unveiling, you could say, of the substance of Jesus. This is his glory. So John Owen, an old Puritan, talks a lot about the glory of God, and he talks about his eternality, or the glory of Jesus. He talks about the eternality of Jesus' glory, and he talks about the humiliation in Jesus' glory. So I don't know how it works in your neighborhood. In my neighborhood, if you get into a situation where you need to make yourself known, we believe in conflict resolution skills in our neighborhood. So if you need to make yourself known, you make yourself big. Right, you just get big. And whoever gets the biggest or loudest or whatever it is, they're the one who imposes their will. So if you're thinking chapter 13 until the end of John is there's a demonstration, there's a seeing of the glory of Jesus. What do you expect? I mean, this is God, right? We would believe Orthodox Christianity, we would believe the Bible would teach us that Jesus is God. How do you expect the essence of God to show up in the end of John? He's going to make himself big, right? That's how he does it. That's how we do it. You see how this is how this begins. I want to show you just three quick things. Three things about the substance of Christ's glory and how, as followers of Christ, this should or does change us. Here are the three things I want to show you. I want to show you Jesus' identity here in this text, because this is the very beginning of the last part of John. That's kind of almost like book two of a two-part series in one book. He's going to show us his identity, the glory in his identity. He's going to show us the glory in his work, and he's going to show us the glory in his position, and then we'll make a few conclusions. The glory in his identity, his work, his position. So look at this. The glory in his identity, verses 1 to 3. Now before the feast of the Passover, it's a pretty important time. There's been a few times that Jesus has been participating in the feast of the Passover as an adult. This is a very significant time. This is the end of his life, right? I mean, you know what happens after this, Feast of the Passover. He's headed to the cross from here. Right? This is the Lord's Supper first time. This is the upper room. This is a significant moment. And the disciples don't know that. And if you were just reading it for the first time, you wouldn't know that until you got to the end of the book. And he's like, these are the final moments of the life of Jesus on this earth, or with his disciples in this setting before his resurrection, for his death. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, then what does it say? To depart out of this world to what? What does it say in your text? To the Father. Jesus, knowing this is his time, he's going to the Father. Back to the glory he had in eternity. He's about to reveal the glory he has in his temporal, in his now. Oh, God's going to show what his plan is. He's going to make himself so big right here. That's how we think about glory. God is so different in our understanding sometimes, and how he demonstrates in his glory. John Owen made a lot of noise on this one, that the glory of Jesus was about his humility. The fact that God would condescend to us is an incredible, mind-blowing, touch, feel, substance of God. Substance of God is here. Knowing he's going to be heading back to his Father shortly. Having loved his own faithful to his Father is what this is saying. Faithful to those who God has given him to love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Remained faithful for the glory of God to those whom God has given him. Then you say, well, how does he do that? I mean, this is the setup sentence to the text. How does he do that? Here's how he does it. The rest really could argue all the way to chapter 21. And then you might make argument all the way into the epistles. You might even make the argument all the way to Revelation. He stays faithful with, never leaves, never forsakes those whom he loves. Right? So how does he do that? This is the turning point here. Here's how he does it. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is who Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew this was the moment. This is the identity of Christ. Knowing this, he acts in love towards those he holds and keeps. Now, let's just do a stop for a second. Let's go to the commentary. Let's go to Philippians for a second. Flip over to Philippians 2. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the commentary. This is the glory of Jesus. Although he is God, he doesn't lay aside being God. He is still God. But to reveal the will of God, he shows his glory. Comes into substance with us. I mean, this is beautiful, right? Because this is substance. We touch, we taste, we feel. This reminds us of the glory of Jesus in his humility. That God would condescend to go after you and me. It should be a mind blow for us. This text, I mean, John writes the text after the fact, and he's seeing what's happening now from 2020 vision and saying, Jesus knew. He knew he was going back to the Father. And look what he did. He's making much of the identity of Christ. This changes us. It should transform us. I don't know where you are with, I don't know your congregation at all, so which is usually scary because I'm not one to pull punches, in case you were wondering. I don't know where you are with God. I don't know where you, what your understanding of Jesus is. So some of our folks, as they've worked through skepticism and cynicism, and moved kind of from atheists or functioning atheists, as if there is no God, but really agnostic, saying, I just haven't seen the proof, but I do believe in spirituality or spiritual life. Some of them moved through this process of, yeah, I believe there is a God out there, or something out there, some form out there, who can help, or when I need help, I can call, or, you know, I have a pretty good life, and so when my life is pretty good, and things are going okay, I'd like to, you know, go to church sometimes, or pray sometimes, or have a meditation sometimes, or whatever. I like to add this spirituality to my already pretty great life. You read a text like John 13 and Philippians, the verse we read. This is not endorsing that. This is God comes to little old small I, me. This is what he does. He comes after me. He pursues me so I may touch, taste, feel. He is a completely other, yet coming imminently close to me. A revealing of his great glory. If you think you add Jesus to your life, your Jesus is way too small. God sees through eternity and goes after you. What he does. It changes how you see your life, how you understand even who you are, even how you identify, even how you set your life on this is the center of who I am. Knowing God Almighty comes for you, your life has historical redemptive meaning changes the limitations of how you see your life. It should. So it transforms your identity in so many ways. So much to be said there. But we keep moving. The substance of his work is another way that we see Jesus flexing his glory. Look what happens in this text. John 13, 4. So knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, here's how he does. Here's how Jesus gets big. He rose from supper. Oh, Jesus is going to like show his might, his strength. He's raising up. That's how I do it. When my kids, we have 7 children. I know, it's it's nuts. I won't throw my wife under the bus, but it's nuts. It's nuts. But you can imagine, if my kids are anything like my wife, which you've met, they must be pretty crazy wild, right? Because obviously I'm the calm one. And you can imagine if things are getting a little chaotic and I'm sitting on the couch in the living room and, of course, fully engaged and involved, and my wife says, honey, do something, that I say, that I get up, just like Jesus is getting up right here. Right? So how do I get their attention when I get up? I make myself big. In fact, there's only 2 of them bigger than me at this point. So you expect, if Jesus, he's gone, he's been here, he's going back, he knows he's going back, and he's going to reveal the great plan of God. And it says, and he rose up. You'd be like, okay, here it comes. I can't wait. This is phenomenal to see this. To know who Jesus is and then to see this. It's This is his work. This is the revealing of the work. In fact, it'll say later on, don't forget that I did this to you. You're going to understand later. Don't forget that I've done this to you. And this is why he doesn't want them to forget, because this is why Jesus has come. This is a picture of why Jesus has come. Verse 4, rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Something that if you were a Jewish servant in a home, this is something you, or a Roman servant in a home, this is something you couldn't do. This is too low for someone who's a Roman citizen and you were a servant. This is too low for the Roman citizen who's a servant. This was set aside for other servants. And it definitely, if you're the host, you would never do this. In fact, it'll say in a couple of verses after he gets this completed, and Jesus took his rightful place at the table. He back into his position of kind of rabbi, teacher, rightful status in their culture. He does something that a Roman slave wouldn't do. He goes person to person and washes their feet. So I brought some water tonight, and I'm going to go and wash your feet, okay? How will that go? If I brought some water, I brought a towel, as I'm talking, I'm taking my incredibly fancy shirt off, and then I'm going to wash your feet. How are you going to feel? How many of you hate feet? Let's be honest. Yeah, a lot of people just hate feet. And then to think like someone else's foot. But obviously these are, you know, these guys that are around the table are clean and very, you know, mindful of germs and stuff, right? In this culture. They walk dusty, dirty streets. They don't have deodorant. All kinds of things, right? And Jesus is taking off his outer garments, wrapping a towel around him so he can go to each individual and wash their feet. I think most of us would probably be like Peter. Like, dude, no. Right? I mean, if I came around, you didn't know me, but Daryl just told you how he gave me this great introduction. Slammed me like 4 times in there. You'd be like, the guest speaker's got to wash our feet. What? That don't seem right. That's what's going on here. This is the work of Jesus, though, right? This is what he's doing. This is a demonstration of his glory at work. He's come to wash your life. Your heart, if you want to say. Your spiritual standing before the Father. He's come to do that. How do you know that? Well, go to the commentary, Philippians 2. Why are you asking me these questions? See, verse 8. Well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself. Think on this for a minute. God, the triune God, this person from the triune God, come. He humbles himself by becoming obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. Even to submitting. Think of this. The God who creates life, this is the glory of Jesus. The God who creates life submits himself to the curse of death. No one's forcing him to do this. He is condescending to us, even not simply old age type death. The dude's 33. I mean, what other great, I'm afraid to say this as part of the category, but of the great religions in the world, which ones have one they follow, a founder who died, only lives for like 3 known years of ministry that we know of, and dies at the age of 33. This is a work of God. That's what Paul is mentioning in Philippians. He even goes to the death of a cross, a cruel, painful, criminal death. It's a mind-blowing thing to think through, to walk this through and say, why does he do this? And it should be a life-changing understanding to see Jesus' humility. That his life washes our life is why he's come. Peter is a great interaction here. Peter's like, no, don't wash my life. Don't wash me. I wouldn't have you wash me. Jesus is like, if I don't wash you, you're not one of them. If I don't wash you, the picture is, if he does not wash us, we are not in him. We are none of his. So I don't know, maybe you just thought, hey, I come to Liberty Village and I kind of believe in God and some spiritual stuff, and this has been an interesting church. I'm just trying to get to know it, and I'm just trying to be a really good person. You know, I'm a good person. That's a Peter moment. This is a Peter moment. I'm just being a really good person, and when I get to heaven, I'll say, hey, I've been really good. And Jesus' reply to that is here. You don't have to wait till you get there. His reply is here. If I don't wash you, you are not washed. He's telling you that now. And Peter's beautiful reply is, wash all of me. Almost can see Peter like starting to take off his... wash me down, right? Full submersion. Let's not even go there. How about a pouring? No, let's not. But that's a picture, right? The picture is, if I have washed you, you are already submerged in me. You don't need any extra washing. When I have washed you, you are fully washed. And the Bible plays that out. By faith in Christ alone. By placing faith in Christ alone, you are placed in Christ. It isn't your doing. It's a work of grace. You're fully immersed in him. It's a phenomenal thing to think, as you look through the epistles, Paul never really calls Christians Christians. You ever notice that? He never uses the term Christian for believers. What's the term that he repeatedly says in almost every chapter that he writes in the New Testament, referring to who we are as believers? Saints, yes. He uses saints a lot. But his whole reference is always in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I mean, he's saying that all the time. Almost every thread goes back to the fact that you are in Christ if you know him. This is that great washing. This is the picture. This is his work. It should change us. It should change how we see our lives, how we act, how we behave, what we think of ourselves. In fact, Paul says things like, there's no Greek nor Jew, nor male nor female. You're like, what does that mean? It's like it's just all, we're all flatline? Like, what does it mean? It means we are Christians first and foremost. We are in Christ first and foremost, and being in Christ informs everything else we are. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you're not unique or you're not different. You don't have your own struggles. You don't have your own worries. You don't have your own personality. It doesn't mean that. But it means, being in Christ informs who we are first and foremost. So I grew up out east. I am a full-blown Easterner. That brings its own baggage, I understand. But you know what? First and foremost, I am in Christ. I am an Easterner who is first and foremost in Christ. I'm a dad. That's not my identity. I am first and foremost in Christ. That informs how I'm a dad. If you're single, that's not your identity. You're first and foremost in Christ. That informs how you hold your singleness. Because we're in Christ. The work of Christ does all kinds of things to the changing of our life. Last thing, and then just a couple of conclusions. The substance of his position. Oh, the commentary there, just go back to Philippians 2 for a second. Commentary there is verse 8, which I already read. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And then on to 3, the substance of his position. So Jesus flexes his glory by the substance of his position. Let's pick it up in... I've already summed up the up to verse 11, so let's pick up to verse 12, very first part. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, and I've mentioned this, and he resumed his place. The picture is he resumed the head place, his headship in the place. Hey, look this way for a minute. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus comes from the Father in his glory. He serves and washes us. And then, mind blow, he returns as head and authority. This is our Jesus, those of you who are believers. He sits at the right hand of the Father in authority, making sure all that is his happens. The beauty of the glory of God, the beauty of the glory of Christ, and you can follow it in John 15. The beauty of the glory of Christ is his intentions are to spread his glory over the world so that no one will ever have to be taught of Jesus. They will know who he is. They will know who the Father is, what his purposes are. So his glory, the Father's glory, is the Son's glory. And the Son's glory, because he is in heaven ruling, caring for, advocating for his people, the Son's glory is, guess whose glory? Now you can get big. Okay, everyone stand up. Let's do this. Let's walk around big. The Son's glory is your glory. It's my glory. That's phenomenal. His glory is your glory. How does he do that? John Owen says, we don't get anything from the Father or the Son except the Spirit of God gives it to us, makes it happen. And so the Spirit indwells you. The same Spirit that dwells in Christ, that raised Christ from the dead, now dwells in you also. Why? So that his reputation and his substance would be made known through you. The Spirit of God teaches us. We are brought into the glory of Christ. This is what his position does. You see the commentary. Go back to Philippians 2. Verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what you're doing. You are proclaiming now by the Spirit's work in you. Jesus is Lord. Look at my life. In blessing, in substance, he is working his glory out in me. That's the picture. It's a phenomenal picture. The application is already there, and I'll let you work it out, but let me show it to you. Application is this. Look at verse 31 of John 13. So the application is verse 31 of John 13, and it's Philippians 2, 1 to 4. Those two things go together. Those are commentaries of each other, okay? Listen to the last part of John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, when Judas Iscariot had gone out, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This whole chapter is about the glory of Christ. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, in a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. Just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new covenant I make with you. A new commandment I give you." This is the new covenant. The first part of John 13 is a picture of it. And there's a commandment that comes out of the covenant. This is the new covenant I give to you, that you love one another. Not you love one another the way you want to be loved. That's a golden rule. This is a new commandment. Love one another, church, the way I, Jesus, has just demonstrated that I love you. How did Jesus love you? You don't know? Daryl, we need to have a talk. How did Jesus love you? He dies for you. He gives up his rights for you. This is covenant relationship. Here's the deal, okay? You cannot be a part of the head of Christ and think you're not a part of the body of Christ. I'm a carpenter when I need to, and I almost cut my thumb off about a year ago. It was dangling. We can have that conversation later. I like to think I'm a better preacher than I am a carpenter, but you can judge. If the thumb comes off and lives on its own, that's ridiculous, right? I'm not a doctor, but thumbs don't live on their own. If you're a thumb floating around saying, "I don't really need a covenant community. I don't really need to be living out the life of Christ with the body of Christ under the head of Christ." That's not how it's done. There's no concept of that. You're part of a body. You live in covenant relationship with each other under Christ. That's how it works. That's what's called life. It's life-giving. It's why, I would argue, membership is incredibly important. It's a way in which we show love towards each other, the giving up of self. Philippians says, "Let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus." That's the application. This mind is in Christ, therefore it's to be in you. You're part of that body. It should be the same picture there. "A new commandment I give to you, love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, when you live this covenant out together under Christ, that is your testimony and witness." Are you having a hard time reaching the neighborhood? I know, we live inner city too. We have an inner city church. It's not easy. Jesus is already giving you a solution here. I don't know what your evangelism program is. This should be up at the top of the list. Love for one another. Because when you love one another, the world looks in and goes, "I can't believe the covenant relationship that these people have for each other." It's an evangelistic tool. It's a witness to disenfranchised urban cynics who long for community but only want it on their level. That you would love one another in that degree. It's a great picture. And it's a great application. It's an application Jesus makes. If you don't like it, let Jesus know. You can tell him. It's a great application to work through. You see it also over in the Philippians text. All right, I'm going to stop there. You guys do questions and comments, Daryl?
Yeah, I got a question.
Okay, awesome. Excellent. Want me to pray or you do that later? What do you usually do?
Right now.
Okay, I'll pray right now. All right, God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for your care and concern for us. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for Father sending your son, Jesus. I pray, dear God, first and foremost, Spirit of God, would you take these prayers now and make them meaningful in our hearts and minds in this good, your good word, and make it meaningful in our lives. But I pray right now, God, if there are those who are just floating, I pray that you would awaken us. Awaken us from apathy. Awaken us from believing that we are just adding Jesus to us. Help us to see you, your great glorious Jesus, in a whole new way. May it be transforming. May we so delight in seeing you that we cannot remain the same. May we so delight in your great love for us that we will pursue both you and one another. Transform us. We wait on you to do that. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.